be involved in children's church, you're dismissed to head back that way. Those who will be remaining in the sanctuary, if you would take your copy of God's Word, flip over to Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. Continuing our Songs for Our Savior series. This morning we will take a look at Jesus, the Sovereign King and Son. Jesus, the Sovereign King and Son. The text has already been read for us this morning at the start of our service. Jesus, the Sovereign King and Son. Before we begin, let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for its truth. Father, thank you for the way that you use it to transform our lives, to conform us to the image of Christ, to reveal to us those things in our lives that need to be cast down, how you use it to demonstrate to us things that need to be built up in their places. Father, how you show us your glory. Speak to us of how we would worship and serve you. And Father, as we see in our text today, Father, that you are a sovereign God who has established a sovereign king, who rules and reigns by being the Son, the one who delivers us and forgives us and redeems us, but also the one who will do that which is just and right. Father, may we take heed to your words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, as we look at Psalm 2 and we see Jesus as the Sovereign King, the first thing that we note in verses 1 through 3 is there's this stand against Jesus. Now, I know some of you are saying, why are you talking about Jesus? This is an Old Testament passage. It becomes very clear very quickly that this psalm is talking about Jesus. It's one of the most referenced psalms, not the most, but one of the most referenced psalms in the New Testament regarding Jesus. There's a lot of places in the New Testament that cite sections of Psalm 2. And so it's important for us to identify the reality. Acts does it, Hebrews does it, a couple other places do it. So it's important for us to note and understand that the New Testament writers affirmed and believed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that this psalm was about Jesus. We're going to go ahead and get that out of the way so that we're not confused about why it is that we're talking about Jesus from Psalm 2. That's what the New Testament writers did. And so there's this stand in the first three verses against Jesus. Notice what happens from the nations and the peoples. In verse 1, it says, why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. Now, this language of nations and peoples in Hebrew poetry is what's known as a parallelism. It's the use of similar language, though it's two different words, to reflect the same idea. And so nations here, though it can mean groups of people, can mean nation states, is the same word that's also translated as Gentiles. It carries with it the idea of the pagans. And so another way of reading this would be, why are the pagans in an uproar? Why are those who have not believed on the Lord in a rage mode, if you will? What's going on in their hearts and in their minds that has caused them to act the way that they're acting currently? And then there's a parallel that's given in the next part. And the peoples devising a vain thing. Now, that is not a grammatical error in your text. I know a lot of you, hey, shouldn't that be people? No, peoples, meaning all different kinds of people groups. That's what that means. It's not just a particular group of people. It's all of the peoples, the different groups that make up the world, which in this case could also and likely include the Jewish people. And so we have a parallel that's happening, but an expansion. So why are the Gentiles, why are the pagans, why are those who aren't believing devising vain things? Why are they in an uproar? Why are they raging? And why are all of the peoples of the earth devising vain things? Why are they doing that? Including those unbelieving Jewish people who are rebelling against the covenant of God. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament, that they often would participate in these kinds of activities. So this language here of devising a vain thing, well, we understand the idea of an uproar. But this language of devising a vain thing, it's interesting language in the text. The most accurate word for word way to translate this phrase, and it's really weird when you say it out loud. I'm just going to read it the way that, and why are the peoples growling out emptiness? I told you it's poetry. Psalms is poetry, okay? So they're trying to do the best they can when they translate to kind of help us walk through this stuff. But why are the peoples growling out emptiness? Have you ever done that before? I know I have. Man, you just get sideways about something. And you just get mad. And you just kind of lose it. And before you know it, you're just saying all kinds of nonsense that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's not actually to the point of what you're frustrated about. And if people didn't know better, they would think that you have been possessed by some demon and that you're like in some sort of erratic state of mind, just talking mumbo jumbo. This is kind of what that's talking about here. They're growling out emptiness. They're raging against the Most High God for no real reason other than they don't want Him to be their God. And when you've been made in the image of God, that's why you exist. When God has sent Christ into the world to redeem you back into that image, that's why Christ has come. And you rage against the God who has made you, sustains you, gives you life, gives you order, gives you direction, gives you insight, and gives you meaning. Trust me, your growling is going to be empty. It's not going to mean anything. It's going to be foolishness and nonsense. And so they're asking a really important question. Why are the nations, the pagans, and why are the peoples, all the different people groups, why are they in an uproar? Why are they growling out emptiness? And who are they doing this against? Notice what it says. In the second part of verse 2, it mentions the kings and rulers taking their stand. They're coming together. They're trying to figure out what they need to do about the situation of not wanting God to be their God. And notice who they're devising their vain things against. They're growling out their emptiness against. They're having their uproar against. It is against the Lord and against His anointed. Against the Lord and against His anointed. That Hebrew word for anointed is the word for Messiah. So clearly this is a conversation about Jesus. There's a raging against the Father and the Son. And why do they do this? This is who the anger is against. And why do they do this? Notice what it says. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Why are they raging? Why are they growling out emptiness? Why are they seeking counsel to stand against the Most High God? Because they feel constrained. It seems incredibly simple when you say it like that. But that's the language being used here. Fetters, that's chains that bind you, cords that tie you. They want to shake those things off. Now, some commentators say that this is a political constraint because it's talking about kings and rulers. The reality of it is that the kingdom of God is more than political. It's all of life. This is the cry of the godless heart. I've spent a significant amount of time, more time than I probably should confess or probably should have, listening to and reading the ideas and thoughts of true blue, hard-lined atheists. And not just the modern guys, but guys from a long time ago, who even in Greek culture and even in Roman culture, some of the philosophers, some of the great philosophers of old, who had an issue with a pantheon of deities that were a part of their culture. Because I'm always curious as to why a person would embrace a mindset of the absence of a deity. Part of the reason why I'm curious about that is because there was a time in my life where I was aggressively headed that direction myself. And so I find the arguments in the conversation fascinating. And what I have found over the years, when you move aside all of the philosophical jargon and you move aside all of the political wranglings and you move aside, you know, all of the nice fluffy wrapping on the outside of the package, and you pull all that stuff away and you get down into what the present actually is, you find it's grandma's ugly sweater. That's what you find. You guys know, don't look at me like that. You've been there and done that at Christmas time. Beautifully wrapped gift, nice foil bow, so much tape, you got to get a chainsaw out to cut your way through all that stuff. And by the time you get through the beautiful wrapping on the outside, it's that like itchy wool thing that's going to like leave you blistered up and bleeding if you don't wear a shirt underneath it. And you smile and you go, thanks, Grandma. You know, you know what I'm talking about. This is the argumentation. This right here. Psalm 2, verse 3. What is the core argument that it really comes down to of the cry of the godless against not wanting God to have rule over their life? I don't want to be constrained. I don't want God holding me back. I don't want anyone or anything telling me what to do. I want to live my life my own way. And no one present in the physical realm or invisible in the spiritual realm is going to have the audacity to tell me what I can and cannot do with my own life. It's not just a cry of an atheist heart. It's a cry of an agnostic heart. It's a cry of a pagan heart. It's a cry of a godless heart. And friends, if we're quite honest with ourselves, sadly, it's the cry of most true blue Christians' hearts most of the time when we live in our rebellion and our sin against God. We rage and we growl out emptiness against God. And what it comes down to at the end of it is we don't want anyone having control over our lives. And friends, the scripture in this section makes it very clear. That's growling out emptiness. That's devising a vain thing. Because friend, at the end of it, no one is fully and completely and entirely in control of their own life, whether you think that you are or not. Because we live in a world full of other people. We live in a world that is broken. We live in a world that is flawed. And there's no way from start to finish that you can live your life fully and completely and only for yourself without it being dramatically influenced by the things other people say and do. The concept of control is a farce. It's an imaginary thing. It is not real. You're either under the control of the divine one true God, or you're under the control and sway of your own sin and the sins and whims of those around you. But to think that you have any control over yourself at all, it's make-believe. It's a phantom of an idea. And that's why the scripture here says you're in an uproar and you're growling about emptiness. What do you think? Because you don't want God to be in control, that somehow now you have taken his seat on the divine throne and now you're in control? It's not how it is. And so what is God's response to this thought of rebellion? I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to rule my own life. I'm going to control my own circumstances. God's response to this rebellious idea is found in verses 4 through 6. And notice what God does here. God laughs and scoffs at them. Now, I feel like there should be an entire other sermon around verse 4. Because Just as an aside, you know, you guys who've been with me for a long time know I don't chase a lot of rabbits. I'm chasing one this morning because it needs to be said. And instead of doing sermon B on just chapter 2, verse 4 next week, we'll go ahead and stick it in right here for like 2 or 3 minutes. Just because the scripture text says that God Almighty scoffs at man in his rebellion doesn't mean that we as humans now have the freedom to scoff at anybody that we want to scoff at and misuse and abuse our speech patterns in this world. Do you know why he gets to scoff at them? Because he's God. And so the next time you get ready to scoff at somebody, well, the Bible says, I mean, Jesus talked trash to people and God scoffed at people. And you read the end of Job, you saw how God talked to Job. I'm just trying to be like God. The next time you get ready to scoff at someone, there's a box you have to check to be able to do that. Here's the test. Are you ready? There's one question you have to ask. And if you answer it yes, proceed with your scoffing. Here it goes. Am I God? No, from the mouths of children. Much more education on the front row than we have collectively in the entire sanctuary. So just because God is scoffing doesn't mean we get to. He's scoffing because he's God. He's perfect and flawless and holy in every way. And he recognizes the depth of the rebellion of this heart that is saying, I don't want God to be in control of my life. And when God hears that and sees that, every breath, the scripture says this, every breath that we take is because God allows us to take it. And then our response to him is going to be, I don't want you in control of my life. Do you know what he's going to do? He's going to laugh at you. It's going to be the most ridiculous thing he has ever heard. And of course he's going to scoff. He's going to mock you. What do you mean you don't want me to be in control of your life? Fine. Have control of your life for just a second. But all the air and all the atoms and everything that's keeping you together, I get that. You don't get that. That's mine. See how it goes for you? You got 1 second. It's over. You're going to fly apart and be obliterated. He is holding everything together by the power of his own word, the scripture says. And it's remarkable. I've always found it remarkable, scientifically speaking, how the Bible says stuff like that and it says it poetically. And then later on, physics shores it up for us. Look at holding everything together by the power of its word. Long time ago in the scientific realm, they didn't think that's how stuff worked. Now we know that's exactly how stuff works. We're all made up of microscopically small, invisible parts that are being held together by an energy source. And if the energy source stopped, we'd fly apart. He's holding everything together by the power of his word. It's incredible. I love that old quote. I can never remember the physicist's name who said it, but he said, all of the scientists have been climbing and striving to try to reach the top of the mountain that is meaning. And they were shocked and amazed that when they finally got to the top, the theologians had been there for millennia. That's just for fun. I just want to throw that out there. I love that quote. It's fantastic. And so there's this rebellion and God is laughing and he's scoffing at them. He's amused by the rebellion and he mocks their efforts and he speaks to them in anger. And how does he do that? And this is kind of weird in this text. It says that he will speak to them, verse 5, in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And what is it that he says that is terrifying to those who choose the pagan, godless route, who falsely declare their own self-control? What does he say to them? There's a lot of things I think God could say that would be terrifying. He could talk about judgment coming. He could talk about examples of wrath that he poured out on places in the past. Like, there's a lot of things God could say that are just incredibly terrifying. What is it that God says to the godless pagan who has a false notion of control over their own existence? What does he say to show his anger and his fury and his wrath against them? Look at this, it's so strange. But as for me, the Most High God, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The declaration of God's fury against godlessness. And we almost never talk about the incarnation this way, and we probably should a little more often. God's furious declaration against godlessness is the installation of Jesus as the incarnate one, the King of Kings. Guys, that's weird. But when you think about the life of Jesus, this declaration of the place of Jesus, sovereign King over all things, when you think about Christ being the physical manifestation of the invisible God, the scripture makes it very clear, and we often don't go there, but the scripture makes it very clear. The presence of Jesus in the world as the image of the invisible God, reflecting his eternal kingship and his divine justice. There's only two ways this can go for you. This is the point of the gospel. There's only two ways this can go for you. You either yield and bend the knee to King Jesus, and he welcomes you in as part of his kingdom. Or you bow up against King Jesus, you draw your weapon, you declare war against him, and he laughs at you and flattens you out. That's it. Those are the two options that you have. There's no middle ground option with Jesus as sovereign King over all things. And so God, showing his mercy to those that would be saved, sends Jesus. God, showing his justice and wrath against those who would be condemned, guess what he does? Sends Jesus. Same Jesus. Two results. There's a whole lot of other ways I would have thought this would have gone. But he says, you know what? I'm going to speak in fury. I'm going to terrify these people. I'm going to show them how foolish they are. How are you going to do that, God? I'm sending Jesus. Okay. And so then this back end of the psalm in 7 through 12, we see that Jesus is the sovereign King and Son. Note God's decree. Note God's decree. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is talking about the incarnation. This is talking about Jesus coming into the world. Ask of me and I will surely give the nation, same word, the pagans as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. And what will you do? You shall break them. That word can also be translated in some other text as rule them. You shall rule them or break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. There is a decree made by God of the kingship and sonship of Jesus. And God has made a promise to Jesus that he will give to him the nations, the pagans, as an inheritance. Now, that also can go two ways. That also can go two ways. The inheritance can be a good thing, can be a blessing and a benefit. That's the way it's normally used. But that inheritance can also be in a negative connotation. That thing that you receive to do with whatever you want. And here, it describes a breaking. It describes a judgment. And this extends to the very ends of the earth. This judgment of breaking them. This judgment of shattering them. It's a remarkable thing. This is the call that God places to exert terror into the lives of those who would dare to stand against him. And then there's a warning. And friend, this morning it's a magnificent warning. In verse 10 it says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And we'll get to the back half of this warning in a second. But there's a warning and there's a call to repentance. The first thing that he says, you need to show discernment. You need to take warning. You need to come to the understanding. And friends, this is not a higher ups problem. This is not a higher ups problem. This is an everybody problem. I know they mention kings and judges here, but this is an everybody problem. And this is the problem. And I mentioned it at the beginning, but we have to reiterate it at the end. None of us wants anyone else telling us what to do. We just don't. We just don't. In the story of the fall in Genesis 3, that's the essence underneath what's going on in the story. God said, hey, I got this one tree over here. I don't want you to eat from that one. And where did the tempter go straight to? Hey, let me talk to you about this one thing you're not supposed to be doing. If God really loved you, he'd let you do whatever you want to do. If your parents really cared about you, teenager, they let you do whatever you wanted to do. It's that same voice. You're at your job. The boss says, hey, this is how we're going to do stuff. Guy in the break room, man, you know, that's such a bad idea. Boss cared anything about us in this company. He'd have us do X, Y, Z. He'd let us do, you know. And we could roll this thing out to as many microscopic levels as we need to catch everybody's feels in the room. We could talk about, you know, those little white signs with the number on them on the highway. We need to get there. Like, if we need to go there, we can go places, you know. I don't want anybody telling me what I can and can't do. I don't want that. COVID gave a great proving of that in the United States of America. Wait, I got to do what? No, I'm not coming to your store. Nope. Not going to tell me what to do. This is the reality of how we are. This is how we're oriented as those who are fallen and broken in Adam. And we celebrate, particularly in America, the rebellion against being told what to do. Now we get mad at it when our kids do it. And we marvel when they get to be a little bit older and they point out to us that they learned it from us. Well, look, this is what you've been doing your whole life, Mom and Dad. Dad, you're always telling me that I need to be straight and I need to do this and I need to do that. But, man, you all the time find a way to bend the rules in your favor. You can't say amen, say ouch. It's just how we are. We're all oriented toward this idea of not wanting to be told what to do. And so he says to these kings and to these judges, show discernment, take warning. Understand that this is how you are, and it will destroy you. It will destroy you. Because, friend, at the end of it, when we think that we're just doing whatever we want to do, the Apostle Paul says that that's actually sin in me ruling and reigning over my life. You still have somebody else telling you what to do, and it's just your sinful desires, your sinful nature, your sinful longing. You can either have God tell you what to do and it be for your blessing and benefit and good, or you can have your sin tell you what to do and it can be for your destruction. But somebody's going to tell you what to do. That's how it is. So he says, discernment, warning. And what does he say that they need to do? They need to worship the Lord with reverence. This is an interesting phrase. Worship the Lord with reverence. It could also be translated, serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. We don't worship like that enough. I know I don't, anyway. Seldom am I overwhelmed by the true nature of who God is. And everywhere else in the scripture, the inanimate things of the world get it and we don't. It says the mountains fled away from the presence of God in fear. The mountains, the rocks. Rocks are way better worshipers and theologians than we are. Even the demons trembled when they met Jesus. and were overwhelmed with fear when they encountered him. Demons, better worshipers and theologians than most of us. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. By the way, this is a poetic tool called contrast. How do you rejoice and tremble at the same time? How do you worship and fear at the same time? These things seem to be in conflict with one another. But that's what the scripture calls for us to do. That's how it calls for us to be. Friends, when we begin to understand and acknowledge that I should not be in the presence of God worshiping him at all, but through this Christ that he has sent into the world, he has welcomed me in to do so, it should overwhelm me every time. And notice what it says in this call to repentance. It says, do homage to the Son. Many of your translations will say, kiss the Son. It's a picture in this culture of honoring someone greatly. Why? That he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. There's a call here to acknowledge the direction that your life is going. Is your life marked by raging against the Most High God? And some of you in here will say, yes, absolutely it is. A room this size, with this mixing of people, I have absolutely no doubts whatsoever that there are people who are wrestling truly and really with agnosticism and atheism and paganism and godlessness. Absolutely. Some of you would just be able to easy yes to that. Yeah, I'm raging against God. That warning is for you. But some of us will be deceived and we'll say, well, I'm a Christian. Of course, I'm not raging against God. I love Jesus. He loves me. I'm here worshiping on a Sunday morning. I could be doing anything else. I'm a pretty decent person most of the time. I'm not raging against God. I had a professor long ago, and the words have haunted me ever since. We were taking an entire class on the doctrine of human sinfulness and why we're sinners, what that means, what that does as far as us bearing God's image, what that means in the gospel, what it means for Christ to have taken our sin and all of these sorts of things. And very, very early on to set the tone for the course, he made this statement. He said, every time we actively sin, we are declaring outwardly that we might not be in Christ. Yeah, ouch. Yeah. I was horribly uncomfortable for the next, 17 years or whatever. I still haven't gotten over it yet. Because whenever we sin, friend, if we claim to be in Christ Jesus, we're to be new creations, we're to be new creatures, we're to be in him, he's to be in us. He has taken our sin from us. He has given us his righteousness. Are we going to be perfect in this? No. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who when we sin will forgive us of our sin because he's faithful and just to do so. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But when I actively, I'm at the king's table. I'm sitting on a throne with Jesus. I'm robed in his righteousness. And I look at him in all of his glory and all the beauty and all the splendor and all the goodness that he has done for me and the way he's transformed me and invited me in and adopted me and clothed me and blessed me and fed me and lifted me up out of my spiritual poverty and death. And when I look at all of that and I go, hang on a second, City Man's calling me. I'll be right back. That's me growling emptiness at God. And so let's not deceive ourselves this morning that this psalm is some esoteric psalm about an agnostic or an atheist over there somewhere. Yeah, it has something to say to them. But friend, it's written to God's people. They sang it as one of their worship songs. And they're asking the question also of themselves. Why am I growling out emptiness when I rebel against God in my life? I need to pay homage to the Son. That's what I need to do. And what will he do for us? Notice what it says. I love how the psalm ends with such height of encouragement and hope. Look at what it says. We have the homage. He might be angry. You might perish in the way. His wrath might be kindled. Man, just hammer blow after hammer blow after hammer blow. And then notice what it says. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Do I want to avoid the fury of the Son, of the Sovereign King, the one that God is using as His declaration of terror and fury against those who would claim control over their own existence? God's response to them is the installation of Christ Jesus as a physical manifestation of the invisible God and a display of His kingdom in real time and space. And if I do not want to become the victim of His fury and wrath and angst against my sin, what must I then do? Take refuge in Him. That's what I have to do. Take refuge in Him. Have my hiding place be in Christ Jesus. I want to throw a word of caution before we close this morning. And it's a word of caution mostly to me. This may not apply to anybody else in the room. I have a sneaking suspicion that it will, because God hasn't really made me all that different than the rest of you. But I've noticed in my own life, I am so swayed and tainted by this desire to have control over my own life and to not be told what to do and to not yield my knee, bend my neck, kiss the Son, pay homage to Him. I so have that same still longing of the original temptation of being like God myself, that when it talks about me taking refuge in Christ, a lot of times I'll deceive myself even in that. Well, of course I'm taking refuge in Jesus. Of course that's what I'm doing. All right, well, tell me, what does that look like? What does that sound like? Well, I begin thinking about all of the things that have come out of my life and all of the good that's been produced and all the righteousness that's come and all the spiritual flagposts along the way. And surely God is in me and I'm in Him and He's walking with me and I'm enjoying the benefits of His kingdom. Look at all that's come out of my life since I've declared the name of Jesus. That's not taking refuge in Jesus. That's taking refuge in the good works that Jesus did through you a long time ago. And there's a subtle difference there. I'm still boasting in me, even pointing at the Jesus things in my life. A word of caution this morning, friends, when it declares for us and it tells us to take refuge in Jesus, do not exchange the work that Jesus has done in you for Jesus Himself. It's a kind of idolatry. It's a very dangerous, subtle, almost imperceptible kind of idolatry. Friend, when we come to recognize that we are growling emptiness against the Most High, when we're embracing our own sin and we're grabbing control of over our own lives and we're driving ourselves away from the kingdom of God, what should our response be? An instant, immediate acknowledgement of our rebellion and a return to the throne of grace and a call for the mercy of Jesus, and He who is faithful and just will forgive us. That's what He'll do. We don't make excuses. We don't self-justify. We don't find reasons why, well, no, that can't be what's going on. We're great at that. We don't deflect and blame somebody else. Well, yeah, but if they had done, then I wouldn't have. And so it's really all their fault. I don't really have anything. I responded exactly the way I should have. No. We need self-examination. We need to look inwardly. We need to see if we are in an uproar. We need to see if we are growling emptiness. We need to see if we are looking at the work of Christ in our lives as a fetter and as a cord, something that's chaining us down and holding us down. And if Jesus would just let me go, I'd be free to really live my life. Friends, we need to make sure that's not our perspective. Pay homage to the Son. Take refuge in Him. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for challenging Psalms like this one. It caused us to look at Jesus in a different way. To see Him for the glorious, righteous, just King that He is. Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we growl out emptiness in our lives. When we are in an uproar, when we view life in the Son as an enslavement rather than true joy and freedom. Father, forgive us. Forgive us. And Father, help us to know, to understand, and to believe fully that the only true and right way to be blessed, to have true joy, to have true peace, is to take refuge in Jesus. Father, by your grace and for your glory today, let that take place in our lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing a song of response to Him.